brothers who are just joining today that they sit with their other brothers in the masjid and try to copy down the notes. And then if they have any questions regarding what was done yesterday, you know, they can just either see me, like after Salah, or during one of the, you know, periods of a meal time or whatever. Yesterday we said that this topic we're going to be studying is Usul al-Fiqh, and we had an introduction where we defined Usul al-Fiqh. We gave a brief history of Usul al-Fiqh. We mentioned the three sources of Usul al-Fiqh, and we mentioned the aims of this course. We listed about four or five aims. Then we had a discussion about knowledge. What is knowledge? What is ignorance? And what falls between knowledge and ignorance? We then discussed the lawgiver. We said, who was the lawgiver? We said it was Allah Azza wa Jal. And we discussed the issue, is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam a lawgiver? Is the Ummah a collective lawgiver by its ijma'? Is a companion a lawgiver? I don't think I mentioned that yesterday, but basically what that deals with is that according to some of the opinions in Usul al-Fiqh, is the opinion or the statement of who say that the statement of a companion is a proof in and of itself, would then that be understood that he's a lawgiver? And the understanding is no, because he is just basically expressing something which he would have learned from the Prophet ﷺ initially. Is a mufti a lawgiver through his ijtihad? We also discussed about the issue about sharia and reason, and how reason in and of itself cannot independently tell us what are Allah's laws, and for this reason why Allah sent his prophets and messengers. And we discussed that there was a contradiction between sharia and reason, that we would put forward sharia, but that in actuality no true revelation would ever contradict any sound reasoning. And we also discussed the implications of that when we said that that shows us that whenever we talk about a ruling, we should be certain that we are giving Allah's judgment as the halal is whatever Allah has declared halal, and the haram is whatever Allah has declared to be haram. And then the final thing we did for a few moments before we quit last night was we discussed sharia law, and we gave its definition. That's where I'd like to start off today. We have a lot of information to do this morning. We only have two classes, so we're going to have to sort of try to pick up the pace. So really, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to assist us all in concentrating and try to get the most of our time. Yesterday we defined sharia law, or al-hukm al-shar'i, the Arabic term, as that divine address, or you can say the address of the lawgiver. It's the same thing, because the lawgiver is Allah, right? Divine. Alright? That pertains to the acts of those who are morally obligated and consists of either a demand or an option or a declaration. So this definition, therefore, consists of five parts. The first part is that it's the divine address, okay, or the address of the lawgiver, or the address of Allah. Same terms, I mean. And that was discussed yesterday when we said, who was the lawgiver, right? That pertains to the acts of those who are morally obligated. And we will discuss today, what does it mean by the acts? We will discuss what we mean by the morally obligated. And this divine address either consists of a demand, in other words, the address, Allah is demanding of us something, and we'll also discuss in the next class, or it consists of an option, in other words, we have a choice in a matter, and we'll be discussing that in the next period, or it consists of a declaration, and we'll be discussing the declaration tomorrow. So therefore, when we say the ruling of the sharia, or the sharia law, or the sharia judgment, these are all similar terms in the English language to express the word al-hukm. It means this matters. The divine address, or the address of the lawgiver, or Allah's address, pertaining to the acts of those who are morally obligated, and which consists of either a demand, or an option, or a declaration. Alright? So let us now take, since we've discussed the divine address and who is the lawgiver, let's now take the next part of the definition, pertaining to the acts of those who are morally obligated. But what I'd like to do, instead of doing number two first, it'll be a little bit easier if we understand number three first. So we'll start with number three in the definition, okay? And we'll come to number two next. And the reason why is because in the Arabic, number three comes before number two, but when you translate in English, number two comes before number three. So let us discuss now the issue. Can I go ahead and erase this? Huh? Yeah. Let's now discuss the issue of moral obligation, which is the way I'm translating the word taklif. All right, so we need to know some terms. The first term is taklif, which in Arabic is written like this. And the person who is under taklif is the mukallaf. All right, the plural being mukallifun, the UN at the end, okay? So what does taklif refer to? I'm translating it as morally obligated. That just seems to me the closest word we can find for it. Taklif refers to who are those who fall under this address, this divine address, okay? Who are those who fall under this divine address? They are called mukallaf, or plural being mukallafun. And we know, for instance, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us to worship Him. As He said in Surah Al-Dhariyat, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, that He has not created jinns nor human beings except to worship Him. So that is the purpose of our existence. And Allah sent the prophets and the messengers in order to inform us of this worship. And this worship consists of this Sharia law, or this divine address. That's what that worship consists of. And so therefore, a taklif refers to those people who fall underneath this divine address, as opposed to those who do not fall under that address. And let us take some examples. The conditions mentioned by the scholars regarding taklif are basically two conditions. Whoever fits into these two conditions, he becomes a mukallaf, and he's responsible for his deeds, and he's responsible for fulfilling the divine address, for fulfilling that command by Allah. These two conditions are, is that he is possessing reason, and two, that he has reached maturity. So whoever possesses reason, the ability to reason, and has reached maturity, he is then responsible for fulfilling that divine address. That's the two essential conditions. And from that we learn a number of matters. We learn, for instance, that inanimate objects, right, are not the object of the divine address. For instance, this table. It's not responsible for this table to fulfill Allah's commands. Why? Because it doesn't possess reasoning, right? The table can't think, right? We're agreeing to that. And also, the issue of maturity and so forth, it doesn't fall under that. So a table, a plant, right, a rock, does not fall underneath the divine address. Even though Allah might command the inanimate objects to do certain things, and they fulfill it. For instance, when Allah will command the earth on the day of judgment to split open, right, it will fulfill that command. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands, for instance, the different animals, for instance, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, excuse me, not animals, are animate objects, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for instance, commanded that in the sunnah we know of a hadith where Allah commanded that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went to use the bathroom, that palm trees would come and shade him from the sight of people. Okay, so these creatures of Allah, inanimate creatures, fulfilling Allah's command for it, but is not considered to be taklif. It's not to be considered to be falling under the category of taklif, because inanimate objects neither possess reasoning, nor does the issue of reaching maturity fall underneath them. Likewise, when we come to the issue of the fetus, okay? Does the fetus fall under the issue of taklif? What would you say? Why not? Because it has not reached maturity, right? Because it has not reached maturity. So the fetus then, right, would not fall under taklif. And likewise, the newborn baby would not fall under the issue of taklif. So if a newborn baby or a small child was to do something like, out of ignorance, urinate, okay, on a Quran, okay, the child would not be held responsible for that act because it is not an object of taklif. But if an adult, if a person who's reached maturity was to do something like that, then that person would have committed an act of apostasy and would be executed for defaming the Quran. All right? So we understand how that. Let's take another example. What about the elderly person, male or female, who has reached the age of such an age that they no longer can, you know, think, or they no longer can remember, they no longer can have complete thoughts and so forth? Are they an object of taklif? Why not? Because they cannot reason. Right, absolutely. Okay, what about a person who's dead? Do they reach, are they an object of taklif? No, they're not. But at the same time, there are Sharia rulings dealing with the deceased in the sense that washing his body, right, taking from his wealth any debts he had or any things which he has, any bequests that he might have had, inheritance from his wealth. So there are regulations dealing with the deceased and his wealth, but at the same time, the deceased individual is not considered mukallaf because the deceased individual no longer possesses reasoning, being that he has died. Likewise, the people of the Day of Judgment, on the Day of Judgment, okay? The people on the Day of Judgment, when they are waiting to receive their reward or their punishment, or when they've entered into paradise or they've entered into hell, may Allah protect us from that. Are they mukallafun? No, they are not. Because one of the conditions for taklif is that taklif pertains to this world alone. Taklif pertains to this world alone. So therefore, once a person leaves this world, when he dies, then therefore he is no longer an object of taklif. And that is why after your death you can no longer, right, gain more good deeds in general, and nor can you gain more sin in general. You might be able to gain more good deeds or sins in the sense if you did some precedent in this world, a good precedent which people are following, right, that this would be considered from something you did while you were in this world. And likewise, if you did something evil, which people are following, you would receive the sin for this even after you've passed away. But the fact is that the original act, good deed or evil deed, was committed while you were alive in this world. And so therefore, no new good deed or no new evil deed would result after someone's demise. Now, regarding taklif, it's also important to understand something which is known as tamyiz. And the person who has tamyiz is known as al-mumayyiz. Regarding tamyiz and mumayyiz, what does that mean? Well, a person, perhaps I didn't mention the word, a person who is who possesses reasoning is known as aqil. And the person who's reached maturity is known as Baligh. So Aqil and Baligh. Well, one reaches maturity. What are some of the indications that a person reaches maturity for a man? I mean, how do we know that a boy has reached maturity? I couldn't hear you, I'm sorry. Yes, hair on the face is one indication. Well, yeah, but that's not a distinction in itself. Yes, for, yeah, seminal emission is another one. For a girl, period. Okay, these are some indications that a person has reached maturity. But, you know, if we say that maturity, for instance, for a boy, usually occurs, let's say, between the ages of 12 and 14, and for a girl, let's say, between the ages of 10 and 12, between a newborn baby, right, and maturity, there is an intermediate period, and that's what is known as temyiz, and the person is known as mumayyiz. And that is the ability to distinguish between what harms them and what does not harm them. Okay? If you take a newborn baby, right, the baby doesn't understand what is harmful to it or what is not harmful to it. So it will go put its hand on something hot and then start crying, right? Will put its hand on something sharp and cut itself because it's unable to distinguish. Tamiz means the ability to distinguish, okay? So the mumayyiz is the child who is able to distinguish between what is going to harm it and what is going to bring it benefit. So at a certain age, maybe about 5 or 6, you know, a child starts able to, it differs from child to child, of course, but a child begins to distinguish between what is harmful for it and what will bring it benefit. So it will no longer put its hand on something hot because it's able to distinguish, okay? Now, the mumayyiz, with regards to the mumayyiz, he is under taklif in a partial sense. The mumayyiz is underneath taklif in a partial sense. In what sense? In that, when it does its good deeds, all right, it receives rewards for them. And this is, for instance, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to command your children to pray at the age of 7 and beat them at the age of 10 for the prayer meaning, right? And also split them, do not let them sleep in the same bed. That child who starts praying at the age of 7 or 8 or 9 before it's reached maturity, what about its prayers? Does the child receive any good deeds for that prayer? Yes, it does. So it is a partial sense. It is under a partial taklif. Now, when that child says a lie, its parents, you know, he does something wrong, and his father or mother says to the child, did you do that? The child says, no, I don't know who did that, right? So that child who lies, does that child receive a sin for that lying? No. Unlike once the child has reached maturity, it's taken for what it says. And so are adults, because it's become an adult according to Sharia sense. Now, what about its good deeds? Does it receive the reward of its good deeds like the reward of an obligated act? No, it doesn't. So a child who is mumayyiz, possessing the quality of temyiz, when it does salatul dhuhr, it doesn't receive the reward of salatul dhuhr, but it receives the reward of a voluntary act of prayer. And likewise, if the child does fast a day of Ramadan, it does not receive the reward of an obligatory day of fasting, but receives the reward of a voluntary day of fasting. The voluntary acts of worship are less in reward than the obligatory acts of worship. All right? Yes? Yes, the example about Dhuhr. When a child who is possessing the quality of temyiz, who is mumayyiz, in other words, it can distinguish between what is beneficial for it and what is harmful. Okay? And it does an obligatory act, like Salatul Dhuhr. Salatul Dhuhr is an obligatory prayer, or fast a day during Ramadan. All right? For those of you who have children, Let's say one of your children in a few weeks will fast a day with you during Ramadan. Does the child receive the full reward for that fast? No. It only receives the reward of a voluntary day of fasting, because it's under a partial taklif. Unlike the adult who fasts the day of Ramadan, right? Receives a full reward. And likewise, if a child does not fast the day of Ramadan, he receives no punishment, but if the adult does not fast the day of Ramadan, receives punishment. Yes? It's the same. It's the same. It's a voluntary act, good deed, and so forth. Now, one more issue concerning the mumayyiz. Let's see here. Regarding its hajj. Its hajj. Some scholars are of the opinion that the hajj performed by the mumayyiz is considered like the obligatory hajj. And they base this upon the incident when the Prophet ﷺ saw a woman carrying a child, okay, and the Prophet ﷺ informed that the child's hajj is accepted, or words to that effect, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So from this, some of the scholars have said that this principle of the acts of worship only concerns every act of worship besides the hajj. And another group of scholars say no, that hajj likewise is only given the reward of a voluntary hajj, which would mean that if you took your child, let's say your 6-year-old boy or girl, to hajj with you, it would then become required upon that child, when they reach adulthood, to perform the hajj of Islam. But according to the first opinion, would it be required of that child to perform the hajj of Islam? No. So there's a difference of opinion regarding that. And as far as showing the proofs as to which is the stronger opinion, that's outside the scope of this course, because we have to sort of just take the issues in general, you know, just pass over them, given the time we have. All right, what else did I want to say? Concerning this? All right, one of the proofs that we gain, I mean, how did we determine that reason and reaching maturity is among the conditions for taklif? They have deduced this from the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which is reported by Ahmed and other authorities, where the Prophet ﷺ has said that the pen has been raised upon three. The pen has been raised upon three individuals. The young, until it becomes big or, you know, old. The insane, until it becomes sane, until he becomes sane. And the one who's asleep, until he awakens. So in the first part of the hadith, right, the young, until he reaches, becomes big, right, or old, right, that deals with maturity, okay? And in the second one, about the insane person, until he reaches, until he leaves, he falls out of insanity, or he becomes sane again, that falls regarding reason, okay? And the one who's asleep until he awakens refers to which of those two conditions? Huh? Reasoning, right. Because a person, when he's asleep, he no longer possesses his faculty of reasoning in its complete sense. That he doesn't know what he's saying. So if a person says while he's asleep a forbidden statement, would he be held responsible for that? See, he's not under taklif while he's asleep. Even though he is a mukallaf in the general sense, because he has the ability to reason and he's reached maturity. So he is a mukallaf, but he is not held responsible. He's not under taklif while he's asleep. And likewise for the person who falls unconscious, by extension, if a person becomes unconscious, right, then also he is not under taklif. But let's take an issue over here. What happens if a person loses his ability to reason due to a cause which he has brought onto himself? Like he ingests, whether it by, you know, any means, you know, smoking or eating or drinking, some sort of intoxicant, you know, some drug, some type of alcohol, okay? So he loses his ability to reason. What is his ruling in this case? Well, the scholars have made a distinction over here. whereby which they have said that whoever loses his ability, his faculty of reasoning by his own choice, one opinion says he is not a mukallaf because he can no longer reason. And another opinion is that he is a mukallaf, and therefore he is responsible for his deeds. So if he, in a state of drunkenness, divorces his wife, person gets drunk, and while he's drunk, he says to his wife, he gets some sort of fight with her, and so he divorces her. Would he be held responsible for the pronouncement of that divorce? According to one opinion, yes. According to another opinion of the fuqaha, of the usuliyun, scholars of usul al-fiqh, he is not held responsible. So here the scholars have differed. As opposed to the person who loses his ability to reason due to a cause which he has not brought on to himself. He gets into a car accident. Nasallahu al-afiyah. May Allah protect us from that, okay? And so he's unable to reason. Or because of some sort of medication he has to take, okay? He has some broken bones, broken limbs, all right? And so they have to give him some sort of painkiller. Or he goes underneath surgery. And so therefore he's no longer, they give him some sort of medication, and he's no longer able to reason. And so during that state, he divorces his wife. Or he says a statement of unbelief. He does some sort of act. According to one opinion, according to every opinion, and scholars are unanimous, that he is not held responsible, because he did not bring that upon himself. As opposed to the case when a person, by his own volition, brings on upon himself some sort of cause which results in him losing his reasoning. And so therefore, in that case, the scholars have differed. One group of scholars hold that he is responsible for his deeds, while another group of scholars holds that he is not responsible for his deeds. And so therefore, if you were a judge in an Islamic court, okay, and a man came to you, and it was said that, for instance, that he divorced his wife while he was drunk. Depending upon the opinion you hold, you would either count that divorce as a legal divorce, or you would count him excused due to the fact that he had lost his reasoning. And again, as far as showing which of the two arguments is the stronger, that's outside of the course. Yes, brother. Yes, that's exactly what we're saying. We're saying that, the brother was asking if you bring it upon intentionally or unintentionally. That's exactly what we're saying. We're saying that if you lose your reasoning due to something which you have not brought, you did not wish to bring on upon yourself, or you were compelled, in a sense, like some medication which you were required to take due to help you, some sort of aim you're looking for, like either you have broken bone or you're going to surgery or whatever the reason, okay? You're not held responsible by the agreement of the scholars. But if you bring it upon yourself, right, like by taking some sort of intoxicant or drug, the scholars have differed here. Some saying that you're held responsible and others saying that you're not held responsible. Do you have a question? If a person is angry, if that anger, okay, reaches the point where the person loses his ability to reason, and is unaware of what he is saying, okay, then it's not counted. Doesn't mean that he becomes angry, he's so angry that, he could put his fist in a wall. That doesn't count, right? But it means he comes to the point of anger where he no longer can reason. And that is a degree of anger which is very high. And they give an example of like when Musa, alayhi salam, seeing that the children of Israel had started to worship the golden calf, took the alwah, the tablet, which Allah had written for him, the commandments, okay, and threw it at the idol that the children of Israel were worshipping. I mean, obviously to throw Allah's scripture, right, is an act of unbelief. But yet, Musa, they say, alayhi salam, had reached such a point of anger that he no longer realized what he was doing. And so therefore, he was not responsible for his deed. unlike the person who is so angry at his wife, okay, that he understands that when he's pronouncing divorce, that he is pronouncing divorce. He is then held responsible. So some people, you know, use this as issue of anger as a loophole, but be very careful what type of anger we mean. Yes, we have. Yeah, the three cases mentioned in the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, the young, until he becomes an adult, the insane, until he becomes sane, and the one who is asleep, until he awakens. The Prophet ﷺ said, the pen is raised upon or from these three people. In other words, the pen which writes down the deeds of an individual. All right, what else did we want to say concerning this? Okay, let's come back to the mumayyiz, one other issue. The child who is under, or not even the mumayyiz, just the child who is under the age of maturity. Alright? Even though, and likewise this applies to a person who is insane, even though he is not responsible for his deeds, his guardian is responsible for some of his activities. And so therefore, a person who is insane, okay, or let's say mentally retarded, okay, or a child before he's reached maturity, it becomes his guardian's responsibility to make sure that they eat foods which are halal. All right? For instance, a child, yes, the child is not responsible if it eats bacon. All right? But it's the guardian's responsibility to make sure that the child does not eat bacon. A person who is insane or mentally retarded is not responsible for what they consume, but it's the guardian's responsibility to make sure they only consume that which is halal. And likewise, their wealth. If a child, let's say a child of the age of three, inherits from his parents $1 million, okay, or a person who is insane has $1 million, it's responsible for the guardian to make sure the zakah of the money is taken out, even though the child has not reached maturity, or in the other case, that individual cannot reason. Now, what happens when a person... one more issue concerning taklif. That is that of compulsion. A compulsion is two types. A compulsion is known as ikrah. Compulsion is two types according to the Sharia. One form of compulsion is when you have no choice in the matter. Now let me give you an example. You take somebody who is... somebody pushes somebody, and due to him being pushed, he hits somebody who falls off the balcony. This person is not held responsible because he had no choice in the matter. He was not responsible because he had no choice in the matter. I mean, you're being pushed by somebody, right? And your body is in motion. There is no way you can stop yourself. And you end up hitting somebody, knocking that person off the balcony, right? Who would be held responsible here for murder, the act of murder? The person who pushed. Not the person who hit that person over the balcony, okay? The second example of compulsion is a compulsion, but you still have some ability to choose your act. Like somebody puts a gun to your head and says to you, if you don't go kill this Muslim, I'm going to kill you. If you don't kill this Muslim, I will kill you. You're held responsible for your act here. Huh? You should... allow them to kill you. If you can't fight him off, you know. But the point is you're held responsible for your act. Somebody says to you, I'm going to beat you unless you drink this glass of wine. He's compelling you, right? But you're still held because you still have some choice in the matter. As opposed to somebody who is strapped maybe on a table and his jaw is forced open and they pour a bottle of wine into him. Here, he's not held responsible because he has no choice whatsoever. So compulsion, therefore, is two types. One in which you do have a choice, okay, and one in which there is no choice. When you do have a choice, there is, you're held responsible, you are a mukallaf, but when there is no choice whatsoever, you're not held responsible. Yes? Well, I mean, as far as the ruling, right, about when you can, you know, say something and so forth, this is a whole, you know, issue of fiqh. Like, for instance, the scholars differ. They make a distinction between if you are going to, for instance, be threatened with death, and what they're threatening you with is drinking wine. It's permissible in the Sharia to drink wine in this case. But if you're threatened with death in order to kill somebody, it becomes impermissible to take another life because you cannot say that your life is worth more than his life. But the sin of drinking wine is not, as far as the aim of preservation of life, is greater than the aim of preservation of one's faculty of reasoning, for which why Allah has forbidden drinking of wine. So, I mean, there's a lot of details regarding that, okay? And it's outside of the scope of the lecture. But I just want you to understand that in general, compulsion is two types. There's a compulsion in which you have no choice, okay? And this is, you're not held responsible for that deed. You're not a mukallaf. And then there is a compulsion in which you do have a choice. And then you, here, you are a mukallaf. But whether you're sinful or not is another issue. Just because you are under taklif, like for instance in the issue of, when you say a statement of kufr and you're being tortured, okay? And so therefore to preserve yourself, okay, from being tortured, or to preserve yourself from being killed, you can say a statement of kufr. Some brothers are on the battlefield, let's say in Bosnia, okay? And some Serbian Christians come to them and threaten to kill them if they are Muslims, right? And you say, oh, we're not Muslims, you know, Jesus Christ is our Lord. That's Allah al-Afiyah. This is permissible in the Sharia. But when you said that, were you a mukallaf at that time? Huh? Yes. That's the answer. You were a mukallaf because you did have choice in the matter. Were you held responsible for that deed in the sense that you are committed a sin by saying that statement of unbelief? No. So there's a difference between the issue of being, you know, being sinful for one's deed and being a mukallaf, as opposed to that person who was being pushed, right, or that person who was, you know, his jaw was forced open and they put some food or drink into him. That's a different issue. All right, what results, how much time do we have in this class? Huh? 50 more minutes? What results from taklif? I mean, what comes out of taklif? Okay, the first thing is that he is responsible for the obligatory acts and leaving the forbidden acts. A person who reaches taklif, a person who's mukallaf, he's responsible for the obligatory acts. He's responsible to do his five prayers. He's responsible to fast Ramadan. He's also responsible for leaving forbidden acts. He's responsible for not committing shirk. He's responsible for not committing an act of zina, salah al-afiyah, and so forth. From the obligatory acts in the Sharia and the forbidden acts in the Sharia. The second thing is that he is also held responsible for his deeds. And by deeds here, I also mean his statements, okay, his beliefs. He kills somebody, he's legally open for punishment. He can be executed. For example, an insane person kills somebody. Is he held responsible for that? Would he be? No. He might be held responsible in the sense that he might be, in terms of the money, the bloodwit, okay, we might fall upon him if he has money or upon his family, but in the sense that it's impossible that al-qisas, or the act of retaliation, be applied upon that individual because he's not a mukallaf. A child doesn't know any better, picks up a gun and thinks it's a toy gun, but it's a real gun, shoots his little brother. Is he responsible for that? No. Okay, thirdly, he's held responsible for his statements. That's sort of like same as number two. I mean, you can split it or put it as one category, deeds and statements. In other words, if he marries somebody, he's held responsible for that. If he divorces, if he sets somebody free, if he has a slave. Yes, brother. No. Because he's not, I mean, first of all, I mean, a person who's playing around with a gun, okay, there's three types of killing, right? Three types of assault in the Sharia. There is one who is what we call in English murder, when you willfully attempt to kill somebody with an object which normally kills. Okay, that person is subject, or he's open to al-qisas, where he can be executed in turn. There's another type of killing is when you attempted to harm somebody, inflict harm upon somebody, right? But you did not want to kill him, okay? For instance, you're playing around and you say boo, right, to somebody, and the person dies of a heart attack. Normally, normally by saying boo, right, it doesn't result in people dying. But this person, I mean, it was, you know. So in this case, you would not be held responsible, or you had a gun which you were cleaning, right? You want to inflict some punishment upon a person, so that's different. You hit somebody with a stick, okay? You know, a twig or something like that, a stick, small stick, okay? You hit him with that, and it results in his death, okay? Normally, that object wouldn't result in death of somebody, even though you try to cause harm to him. So that type of situation, no qisas can be applied upon that person, okay? And the third type of situation is what they call in English manslaughter, and that would be when you kill somebody but you did not intend to cause him any harm. You're hunting, right? And you shoot at a bird, you miss the bird and hit somebody. You cause his death. This is not... So, I mean, the case now of with a gun, what would that fall under? Huh? Manslaughter. Any other questions? Yes. Even though he's not mukallaf, he's not sinning. Yeah, because the act of killing somebody has two rights to it. A right which is connected with Allah, okay, and a right which is connected with that human being. So even though you have not committed a sin in the case of accidentally killing somebody, which they call in English manslaughter. And so therefore, that right with Allah is not been breached. But there's that right with the human being if you've taken his life. And so therefore, to give some sort of money, some reparation for that life is required of you. Okay, we need to go on because otherwise... So now we've explained... explained the first part of the definition, right? The lawgiver, and we've also now explained who is the morally obligated. Okay, so who can say what? Who is the morally obligated? Who knows that answer? one who's what? I think. No, no, who is morally obligated? Who is morally obligated? The one who's sane and reached maturity. That's the one who's morally obligated. The one who's an aql al-baligh. The one who's reached, has sanity and has reached maturity. Okay. Let's just... Okay, now we have a question which is usually addressed in the books of Usul al-Fiqh after talking about taklif, and it is regarding the unbeliever or the kafir. Is the kafir an object of taklif? Yes, brother. It's right. It's either it's puberty by either, for instance, being a boy having seminal emission, or hair growing on his face, or hair growing around his private parts. These are some indications. And for the girl, likewise, the issue of menstruation are indications of reaching maturity. Okay. Now, the issue of the unbeliever, the kafir. Are the kuffar, are the unbelievers, are the Christians and the Jews an object of that divine address? Are they, in other words, are they morally obligated? Huh? I heard no and I heard yes. Okay. So there's three opinions concerning this subject. So one says no, one says yes, and one says yes in one aspect. Okay? Some scholars have the opinion that they're not held responsible for that. And what do we mean over here? So I should have mentioned something specifically. Are they held responsible not for iman? Because they're held responsible for iman, okay? But we're talking about, are they held responsible for the furur, or the secondary acts of the sharia? I should have mentioned that earlier. The secondary acts of sharia, like prayer, fasting, being righteous to one's parents, being good to a neighbor, speaking the truth, not committing zina, not murdering, not lying, not stealing. Are they responsible for these secondary acts of the sharia? Are they underneath that divine address? I mean, obviously they're underneath the divine address regarding iman, right? Because otherwise, why would Allah punish them in the hellfire for them not fulfilling faith? There are three opinions. Some scholars say no. And their argument basically is that, well, until you have faith, until you have iman, since iman is a condition for your deeds, and so therefore, if there is no iman, then you're not responsible for those deeds, because the condition is not there. The stipulation has not been fulfilled. In order for a person's prayer to be accepted, he must be a believer. I mean, let's say somebody walks into Al-Muntada at Salat al-Dhuhr and is looking around and sees the people praying and says, well, let me join and just, you know, participate. I don't want to look, stand outside and, you know, look like I'm not, you know, participating. I want to show that, you know, I have good feelings towards Muslim people. So, would he get a reward for that prayer? No, because the iman is not there. Okay, and so based upon that, on the reverse, they said that, then therefore, a person would not be responsible for the secondary acts of the sharia if he does not have iman. And so therefore, another example, let's say a Muslim man is married to a Christian woman. And the Christian woman, just to be like with her husband and sort of, you know, show her love and so forth, when he's fasting for Ramadan, she will fast along anyway. Would she receive a reward for that deed? No. Is she held then therefore responsible for that fast before Allah? One opinion says no. The second opinion says they are held responsible for the secondary act of the Sharia, in the sense that when they do not fast in the month of Ramadan, when they do not do their five prayers, when they do not do their act of Hajj, they are committing sins. And so therefore, they will be held responsible for those acts on the Day of Judgment. The third opinion is that they are held responsible only for those acts of omission, as opposed to acts of commission. You know, they're held responsible only for things which they're supposed to leave. Like, a person should leave lying. A person should leave committing zina. A person should leave stealing. Okay? Things that you're supposed to avoid. They're held responsible for that. But as far as acts of commission, for them to perform something like prayer, fasting, charity, they're not held responsible for that. So, in one aspect, they're held responsible. The correct opinion is number two. And the proof is Surah Al-Muddathir. If you look at Surah Al-Muddathir, there is a verse. Let me try to find the surah number and verse. Okay, Surah 74. But look at the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to them, what made you in a saqar, which is the hellfire? What has resulted you in a saqar, the hellfire? They respond, we were not of those who used to pray. And we used to not give food to the poor person. So here it shows that they didn't pray, and they used to not give charity, which are from the secondary acts of the Sharia. But in the hellfire, they're saying that one of their reasons for being there is that they were not praying and they were not giving charity, which is an indication that they are held responsible for the secondary acts of the Sharia. Yes? And they will receive a reward. They will. But the reward will only be in this world. They will have no reward in the hereafter for that deed. Yeah, Surah 74, and some brother who has a Qur'an can maybe... what? 43 and what, 44? 43 and 44. Start 42 and 43, okay. 42 and... 42 to 46. Can I repeat what? Okay, the third opinion is that they are held responsible for acts of omission. You know, the Sharia, for instance, as opposed to acts of commission. An act of commission is when you're required to perform to do something, okay? For instance, you're responsible to pray. That's something that you do. An act of omission is like when you have to leave something. You leave eating swine, right? You leave drinking beer. You leave illicit sex, okay? The third opinion says they're only responsible for those acts, those things which you leave. But as far as acts which they're required to do, they're not held responsible for. Is it clear? Yeah, or, you know, Allah will protect them from some evil happening to them. Or, I mean, whatever way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to reward them. There's no specific way, whatever his wisdom dictates. Okay, now, so let's come to a question over this. Okay, if an unbeliever is held responsible for the secondary act of the Sharia, so a person is 45 years old, okay, let's say he became an adult at the age of 15, right? So 30 years of being an adult, and he takes his Shahad at the age of 45. What is he supposed to do with those 30 years of fasting, 30 Ramadan that pass by him? Huh? He'll be rewarded for them. He, for 30 years, he didn't fast. He just took his shahada. No, he's not held responsible for them. Okay, in the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of ease, okay, and his mercy, has not held people responsible for that which preceded them. Because otherwise, right, he was a mukallaf. He was responsible for them in the sense that had he died as an unbeliever, he would have had to give an account for not fasting all those Ramadans. But out of Allah's mercy, And because the acts are so much, Allah doesn't require that person then to fast 30 years of fasting to make up and 30 years of prayer out of an act of mercy by Allah. Okay, how much time do we have? It's fast time, okay. I guess you all make sure that you sign the class attendance. And I guess we'll come back in a little bit and we'll continue with our lecture. Definitely.